Use your imagination. Put yourself in a different place and time. Take yourself to the land of Jesus as much as you can, the time of Jesus as much as you're able. Think about yourself there among the Jews. You are oppressed. Foreigners have your country. The Roman Empire dominates everything. Roman soldiers, you see. The Herods are the political forces locally. Foreigners, Idumeans, Edomites. Your people, you ache for salvation. You want to be free because you believe that's your inheritance, that God declared you free from Egypt long before. And then you were off in exile under other powers, but you long to be free again. Prayers are prayed up at the temple that God would send a king to free us, to relieve us. Then a man pops up. A man appears and he says, "It's me, the king. God's kingdom is near." But how do you know? How do you know? Others have said the same. There have been other men who have declared they're here to save the land. And they were strung up, and they were cut down, and they vanished. So how do you know? I want you to think about that, because people around Jesus are having to react to him that way, aren't they? How do we know? Jesus is an amazing speaker, maybe some would say. Never heard anyone talk like him. But those who are more cynical reply, well, the best con men are always the best speakers. Can always get you with their words. And so maybe folk would say, yeah, but the crowds, they flock to him. I mean, have you seen how he can gather people? He only has to turn up into a town and they want him as king. You've heard the rumours. But the cynics would say, oh, crowds. Crowds are always gullible. You only got to have a few going along and everyone else joins in. And so somebody says, oh, but he does miracles. I mean, there are so many stories of people being healed. This has got to be the king. But the cynics say, oh, we've always got healers around. There are always people claiming to do great things. And so they say, those who defend Jesus, but he challenges demons. We've seen people out of control, calmed, back under control. He speaks to the demons. But the cynics say, well, we've got exorcists. We've got people like the sons of Sceva. They get rid of demons. Why should we believe him? How do we know he is the one? What we want is this, they say, the cynics. We want a clear sign from heaven. These other things, that's not enough. We want a clear sign from heaven, a pointer from God that says he's the man. And our verses are about that. Our verses in Mark and chapter 8, as you heard when we started reading, that this is what Jesus is facing. The Pharisees, the cynics, who are questioning his claims. So what we'll do is, we'll think about the problem Jesus faces, and then we'll listen to him speak to his disciples about it. As we go along, we'll try and think about what it says to us as Christians all these years later. So, verses 11 to 13, you get the problem Jesus is facing. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. Jesus has been away from home, if you remember the previous verses. He's been travelling outside the borders of traditional Israel, or his current Israel at least. He's been out there amongst other people. In that sense, he's been incognito. He's been out of touch and away from home. but he returns. If you remember the previous verse, though, he returns to a place called Dalmanutha. We don't know where that is. It's not anywhere else in the Bible, and we can't dig it up in our archaeology. There's a suggestion of where it might be that came up a few years back, but we don't know. The sense is, though, here, Jesus has gone back to his homeland, but not to where he normally goes. And that's because the opposition is beginning to ramp up. Mark chapter 8 is the chapter where you really see that and where Jesus really responds to that. He's going to talk to his disciples about what's coming next, about his approaching death. Opposition is building. People who deny that Jesus is God's king. And that's what comes through in verse 11 with these Pharisees. Pharisees are an upright group. They're a moral group. Highly respected in society. They are serious Bible men. But Jesus has previously criticised them. He has pointed out that their serious Bible concerns has resulted in them actually not obeying God because of the way they've written rules for themselves. And so there's a clash going on immediately. And we're told that these men, these Pharisees, come to test Jesus. That doesn't mean they've come with kindly questions just to find out who he is. Doesn't mean they've come with some searching for truth that they're hoping he can help them with. It means they've come with negative questions filled with distrust. Test. Did you hear the word test earlier? It was in the first psalm that we read, Psalm 106. It appears elsewhere in the Old Testament. Test is the word that's used back in the Old Testament to describe how the Israelites never trusted the Lord. They tested him. They kept demanding from him more proof that he's on their side, that he would help them, that he would save them. Despite everything he had done for them, they pushed him for more. So verse 11, the Pharisees are being introduced as being like their ancestors, like their forefathers. They would test the Lord. And what is the test they want? A sign from heaven. Jesus, you haven't convinced us. With all that you've said and all that you've done, the convincing proof hasn't been given. God needs now to do something extra special if you want us to believe you. You've got to satisfy us. We'll set the level. You fulfill it. We'll believe in you. Get the idea? They're testing him. They would set what needs to be done in order to believe in him. It's the ancient Israelites all over again. Because the fact is, Jesus has done easily enough to show them he's the king. He's already said in Mark 4 what's going on here, what the problem is. He said it back in Mark 4, the problem is that you don't see and you don't hear. It's not that I'm not doing what shows who I am. It's that you don't want to see it, you don't want to hear it. You just don't want to know it. Jesus has spoken clearly words. But they deny. They say, no, no, we can't accept what you're saying. Do you remember very early on he said he would forgive the sins of the man who came to him, the disabled man who was brought to him. They can't believe that. They can't believe clear words like that. So he spoke to them in riddles. He gave them parables to make them think hard and to ponder what he's saying. But then they just walk off because they're not that bothered. They don't want to search for the truth. Whatever he does, they don't want to listen. Speak clearly, speak in riddles, doesn't matter. He says to them, you must repent then. You must change your minds. Do you not see? But no, they don't want to change their minds. He needs to change for them. He points out their sins. Look, I can show you how you dishonour God by failing to honour your parents. Can't hear you. They just ignore him. Do you ever get this feeling? Do you ever get the feeling you're talking to someone about God and it just gets nowhere? At all. You remember Jesus' picture of it in his parable? He says, you know, sometimes it's like I'm stood throwing seed and I keep getting the path, and all it does is bounces. Doesn't settle, doesn't grow, just doesn't do anything. It just bounces. They're just not interested. You can find this with religious people, and you can find it with people who aren't religious at all. But either way, their ears are shut, their minds are closed, you don't get through. They just do not hear. Doesn't matter what you say, it just bounces. And it's painful, because often there are people that we really want to hear. Maybe because they're especially close to us. Maybe because we especially love them. And we just want for once something we throw towards them about God to actually settle. But it feels like it keeps bouncing. Well, when that happens to you, remember this passage. Remember Mark's gospel. Jesus knew this experience. He did miracles you'll never be able to do. He spoke in a way that you'll never be able to speak. And he couldn't get through to people. It's the human heart. And it's especially true with these Pharisees. And verse 12, Jesus is just exasperated. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign?" Such a picture, isn't it? He takes a deep breath. He's just, really? He calls them this generation. Again, the language links us back to the story of the desert, the story of the Exodus. The people Moses led out were known as the perverse generation. That generation that fell in the wilderness, that died out there. They were notorious because they tested God and they died as a result. As I say, God calls them perverse. Jesus is seeing the people around him in a similar way. This generation wants signs, does it? This generation would test the Lord, would it? Well, what do you think you'll get then, he says. I tell you, no. You want a sign? No. He used the phrase, I tell you the truth, amen. If we just transliterated it, it's a solemn statement, a solemn declaration. I've had enough. No. No sign. Nothing. Jesus has given every reason to believe that he is God's king. A little later, in this very chapter, just a few verses on, his disciples will testify to that. He'll say to them, who am I? And they'll say, you're the Christ. It's obvious. Jesus has done enough and he will not play the game of these people. And so verse 13, then he left them, got back into the boat and crossed to the other side. He just sails away. He doesn't even walk off. If he walked off, they might follow him or something shouting, but he just sails off. As Christians, we look to speak to honour our Saviour. As Christians, we want others to hear that he is good and that he rescues from sin and he gives eternal life. If we're ignored, we do not need to berate ourselves. I should have used a better technique. If only I'd used a better technique, they'd have listened. It was down to me. I just didn't say the right words. 6 o'clock this evening, I thought of exactly the right words to say. Why do I always think of the right words to say 5 hours after I'm supposed to say them? Why doesn't God let me think of them at the time? Then they would have listened. Then they would have thought about what I had to say. They said that, I went blank, I fumbled out something about Jesus, it sounded absolutely awful, and we all got embarrassed. Oh, it's all my fault. If only I had spoken more clearly, it would have been so much better. We don't have to do that. We don't have to play that game. We don't have to always put ourselves at fault. Hearers carry responsibility for their actions. Human beings should listen. when the Lord of glory is spoken about, even if it's done badly. That doesn't mean that we can't say to ourselves or pray, Lord, help me next time to speak better. I'd rather not make quite a fool of myself next time. That's okay. It's perfectly good to want to honour the Lord as well as you can. But we don't have to beat ourselves up. Well, they would have listened. It was all my fault. Hearers carry responsibility, not just the speakers. Jesus says, no, we're not playing this game anymore. You're just not listening. I'm going. It's an important lesson, isn't it, to help us. It keeps up our morale. That as Christians, we don't need to be discouraged when we feel we're falling on deaf ears. Because our Saviour was too. He fell on deaf ears. But we do remember something. And it's here, actually, in our Bibles. And we remember it for our own lives. That can change. That God's Spirit can make it different. You see, at this point, we've got Jesus sailing away from Pharisees. Go and read the book of Acts, you'll find a load of them are converted. In fact, you'll find one of the hardest of them converted, Paul, but you'll find a load of others converted. After Pentecost, even some of these folk are brought to Christ. So although in one sense I'm saying, don't worry if you fall on deaf ears, don't blame yourself because the hearer carries responsibility, also take heart. Think of the person at this very moment in your mind that you think they are so hard they will never hear about Jesus. They'll never hear it if I say it. I don't even know what to say to them anymore. So you think of that person, you've got them in your head right now. They're your Paul, aren't they? That's what Paul would have been like at this moment towards Jesus. Wouldn't have heard a word he said, or at least, maybe not at this precise moment, but a little bit later at least, he is rock hard. And then the Lord opens his heart. And that person you're thinking of, the Lord can open their heart. You may even know stories to tell yourself, not just from the Bible, but of other Christians, other churches you've known, where they've seen a breakthrough, where they've seen folk being saved, or someone in particular being saved. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart in the sense of blaming yourself. It's me, I'm the failure. But don't lose heart in the sense of, that will never change. That person will never change. They can. Even after you think you've already crossed the line where they'll never change. They can. But of course, there is a second lesson here, isn't there, which is to us personally as Christians, which is just, for us, keep your ears open to Scripture. Psalm 106, other things like that, they're given in the Bible, examples of the Israelites and their hardness to warn believers now not to be like them. Psalm 106 isn't saying you Christians are like this, but it is saying never become like this. Always have your ears open to Scripture. Don't allow yourself to be hardened by the cares of the world that claps in on you and you move away from listening to God. Don't be hardened by the pressures of life or the sins of your hearts that drive you onto a hard, or drive you to become a hard path. Don't become someone who can sit here and the Bible just bounces off you. That I can read something out of a psalm, I can read something from Mark's gospel, and you don't have any reaction to it. Pray that won't be true. It's a horrible place to be. Pray that you will remain soft, that the word of God will settle into you. It can happen at any time of life. It can happen in all kinds of circumstances that we harden up. Pray it won't. Ask the Lord every day to open your ears to his word. Okay, there's Jesus' problem that he's facing. People who won't listen. That's the description. Now, let's go on to the next bit. Verses 14 to 21, where he talks all this through with his disciples. Now, it's not easy, as you heard in the story, because the disciples are distracted. The disciples have forgotten to bring some bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Now, you know why this is. Two occasions recently, Jesus has demanded bread from them to feed a crowd. How many loaves have you got? How many loaves have you got? First, it was a group of Jews, 5,000. Then it was a group of Gentiles, 4,000. Well, now they're in the boat and they've only got one loaf. And so it's playing on everybody's mind. What if he springs it on us again? What if he wants more loaves? We've only got one. Why did no one think? Peter, it's all your fault. Why didn't you go and get some? Sorry, that's not in the text. That's pure imagination now. Verse 15. What happens next? Jesus triggers their nerves. Jesus warned them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. What are they here? Blah, blah, blah. Yeast, blah, blah, blah. Yeast, he's on about bread. Oh, right. They're all whispering to one another. He wants bread. We didn't bring bread. We only got one loaf. He thinks the Pharisees are going to start feeding everyone. He thinks the Pharisees are going to roll out bread and they'll be more popular than us. And then Herod will step in, and Herod's the king, and Herod's going to offer everyone bread, and he's going to feed the people, and they're going to win the crowds. And, oh, we've messed up. We should have brought more bread. Verse 16, they discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Now, in my personal picture at this moment, I've got Jesus with his head in his hands. I don't know if that's true or not.
Well, I've just got him like, I really don't believe this is happening.
How on earth am I supposed to work with this crew? Verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Seriously? You don't get my metaphors? You don't think I might just be criticising what the Pharisees are and what they say rather than the propensity of Pharisee bakeries? What is wrong with you? Do you not see or understand? You can hear his voice, can't you? What is wrong with you, men? What is wrong with you? I warned you of people who don't see. Are you having trouble seeing? I warned you of people who don't hear. Are you having trouble hearing? I warned you of hard hearts. Is this you? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? He says to them, come on, boys. We've been through all this already. Do you remember at the big meals, the 5,000, the 4,000? What were they all about? Now, in a moment, we'll go back to what those meals were all about, what Jesus' point to his disciples is. But I do think it's worth just sort of slamming on the brakes a moment and just staring at this image of the Lord Jesus with his 12 in the boat there. And I think it's probably worth remembering how often you and I do this to the Lord. Yeah, how often is it heard in heaven, sort of the Lord Jesus saying, I really can't believe that he, she is seriously missing the point again. Because this is not here just so we can criticise disciples. It's here so we can see ourselves. We read a story like this, and one of the impacts upon our own lives should be it should make us more patient with others, because the Lord is certainly patient with us. Yeah, the disciples here come across as comic relief, don't they? And it is like that. It is quite funny, really, the story. And we smile at them. But we do so that we can smile at ourselves. When we read a story like this, we need to remember that we've got to learn the ability to laugh at ourselves, at our stupidity. Got to learn to grow at our mistakes. And we've got to be open to others telling us about them without becoming tetchy and quick to defend ourselves and going on the attack as we can so easily do. because we don't like being embarrassed, because somebody's pointed out something stupid we've done, some mistake we've made, some dumb idea we just came up with. And we've got to protect ourselves, because we've got to look okay. And passages like this remind us, look, just be humble. Face up to how dumb you can be. And learn. The Lord Jesus was tremendously patient with the disciples here. And he is tremendously patient with us. And we need to remember that. And we need to be tremendously patient with others. Because if we were in that boat, we'd have said the same thing. You know, you would not have been the one in the 12 who'd been saying, that's a really profound metaphor, the Lord Jesus. That's amazing the way you summed up Pharisee teaching as yeast. Let me think about that for a moment. No, you'd have been in the back going, I really can't find any bread. I've just looked through my bag. I thought I had another loaf. I always have another loaf. I haven't got another loaf. It would have been as embarrassing. This passage, this story should make us humble. It should make us aware of how silly we can be. And if we can't face that, we will harden up to the Lord, because we will become constantly defensive of ourselves. But if we harden up in that way, he becomes quieter in our lives, we lose our way, it becomes very serious. We have to laugh at ourselves, even as we would laugh at the disciples here. And we have to see how patient the Lord is with them, and know that he is patient with us. And then we have to be patient with others, because we want to do to others as we want done to ourselves. Right, unpause. Let's carry on. Lord Jesus' explanation. What is it that the disciples have missed? He says to them, don't you remember? Verse 19, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. When I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? Jesus replied to them to say, it was all in the numbers. 5 loaves, 5,000, 12 baskets. 7 loaves, 4,000, 7 baskets. Have you got it, says Jesus. This goes back really to where we started the sermon, you see. The disciples have got to see that Jesus' miracles, the great things he's done, they had signs in them. They had meaning within them. Jesus has taught his disciples to do something important. Do you remember? He's shown them in private. He said, there are times when I speak and you've got to work at the meaning. I'm going to speak in what sounds like riddles. I'm going to tell stories and people will go, I don't understand that. What's that about? But if you think, you will understand. Look for the meaning within the story. Well, the same is needed, he says, within the miracles. Read the riddle of the miracles. What do you think the huge meals were? Do you think they were just impressive displays of divine baking power? Look how many loaves I can make from just... No. If they were, Jesus would look no different to a great prophet or something. He would look like another Moses. The miracles were more. They contained signs, markers from heaven, which said, this is my son, listen to him. We talked about something of this in the previous sermons. Why were there 5 loaves? Well, Jesus had already shown himself to be like King David, who took 5 loaves from the tabernacle to feed his army. Why were there 12 baskets? Because anybody who thinks hard about Israel thinks, well, 12 is the number of Israel, isn't it? It's the number of the tribes, and Jesus is feeding all the tribes of Israel. He's got, as it were, a micro-Israel in front of him, and they're being fed, aren't they? And you start to see that the first miracle was not just amazing bakery, but it was showing that Jesus is the king who has come to establish a new Israel, but that he will not do it with an army like David's. And then you come to the second miracle, and what's going on there? Well, 4,000. Well, 4 is, in the Bible, is the number of the earth. We talked about the 4 corners of the earth, the 4 directions. And 7 is, of course, the number of creation, the number of days at the start of the world that became our week. 6 days to make, 1 day to rest. 7 becomes, in the Bible, the number of completion, of things coming to all they should be. That second miracle, Jesus is outside of Israel among Gentiles. And so God is showing Jesus as the Lord of creation who will rejuvenate the whole earth and bring it to its fruitfulness that sin denied. If you read the miracles and think about them in the light of the Old Testament, if you think about some of the signs within them, you start to see Jesus for who he is. The Son of God come to rule Israel. The Son of God come to spread a kingdom, to change the whole earth. The meals had a deeper meaning if you knew your Old Testament. Jesus is looking for his disciples to learn to do this, to actually listen and think and ponder the things he's doing, not to take them at surface level the way the Pharisees are doing. I mean, he's expecting the same, isn't he, with his metaphor. You know what he said to them? He said to them, beware of the yeast of Pharisees and Herod. What did that mean? Well, again, it's Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel, when they'd gone out of Egypt, when they ran away from Egypt, they had to leave very quickly. Now, they took bread with them to eat, but the bread didn't have time to rise. They didn't have time to put their yeast in. They had to go out with flat bread. In Exodus 12, it says, do that. Take your bread without yeast. Leave it flat. Leave it dense. Yeast makes bread puff up. And Israel then forevermore, when they celebrated that, when they had their Passover and they celebrated escape from Egypt, they would always throw out their old yeast. They'd eat flat bread in memory. And yeast became a picture, became a part of their culture, in which they saw it as a picture of they were got out of Egypt. They got Egypt out of their system. In fact, it became a challenge to them to get Egypt and her gods out of their system, to actually leave it behind, to throw it away, to not carry it with them, to become new people. Leave behind the old ways of your slavery. And yeast became this symbol of that, became a picture of that for them. We're throwing out the yeast, we're throwing out the old life, we're starting a new life, we're escaping from Egypt. The Lord is taking us to a new and better place. Yeast became a picture in the end of the things that actually were harmful and you needed to get rid of because of that profound moment when they escaped Egypt, which had crushed in on them. And of course, that fitted with how yeast worked, because how does yeast work? The point is with yeast, you don't need very much of it. You only need a little. And you change the whole loaf. Just add a little. And the loaf becomes something different. And so throwing out the yeast became a picture not just of getting rid of the old influences, but getting rid of them thoroughly, not even leaving a little bit, because you only need a little bit to do harm. So throw it all out, start new. Israel was supposed to do that when she left Egypt. Get rid of it all. No, none of the Egyptian gods, none of the Egyptian ways. You start fresh. Don't let anything remain of the old life or it'll change the whole dough. There was the imagery. Jesus is saying that to the disciples. You're in danger, my brothers. The Pharisees, they're trapped in old Israel and they're trapped in those sins where they test the Lord. To have no part with them. Oh, they seem pious. They seem like they're honouring God and they love God. They don't. They say, we just want a sign from heaven. They don't. We're leaving. We're in the boat and gone. Beware. Don't even let a little bit of their thinking get into you. Jesus is using the Old Testament and the lessons of the Old Testament to teach his disciples, to get his disciples to think, to make them wise, to see the truth, to toughen up so they won't fall. So that's what he's doing here. He's saying to them, come on, this is what I've trained you to do. This is what I want you to learn to do. I want you to see the signs. I want you to understand the things I'm doing. I want you to take what God has spoken in the Old Testament, but now see how it's coming to life before your eyes in the things I do, in the things I say, in the things I have to deal with. And Jesus is giving this warning because the clash with old Israel is going to become very strong very soon. And the disciples will struggle with it. They can't imagine it happening. but it will. Well, let's finish for there. We'll carry on Mark 8 with the rest. But as we wrap up, let's just think about a couple of lessons from this. What is Jesus fundamentally saying to the disciples? What's the lesson he is teaching them? Well, surely the lesson he's teaching them is just not to be naive, isn't it? That's the thing they didn't hear, but they should have heard. He's saying to them, don't be naive. You hear these men speaking, you think, well, you know, they say some good things about God, don't they? And they're only asking for a sign. I mean, I'm sure Jesus could have done a sign. Surely he could have done a sign. And Jesus says to them, no, because it wouldn't have worked. Because what would have happened is they'd have wanted another sign, and another sign, and another sign. Don't be naive. Now, as Christians, we have to not be naive. Wouldn't it be lovely to think, oh, I'm sure society will go on just as it is today. You know, it'll leave us alone as Christians. It'll let us get on and live our lives as we wish. Because, you know, that's the nature of Western society, isn't it? Democracy and freedom and things like that. That's what Western society is like. Wouldn't that be nice to believe? It'd be nice to believe that people out there and people in charge really do believe in freedom and justice and the things they talk about. It will take a little yeast to turn our society. Not some profound movement, just some little group speaking some little words, and they will utterly change society quicker than you can imagine. Up in Scotland, a little group speaking little words have just completely transformed the education system. Now, as far as I understand it, it's now come into law. Now in Scotland, if your four-year-old in school, your little girl goes up to the teacher and says, I'm a boy, the teacher doesn't have to contact you as the parent. In fact, not at all. The teacher simply has to take them at their word, start treating them as a boy, and get everyone around them to do the same. Ideas spoken by a few, tiny little words, tiny little ideas, suddenly transform an entire country's education system and cut parents out of their children's lives. You don't think yeast does damage? Societies change in a moment through the smallest things which are done. And Jesus' warning to us is, don't be naive. As Christians, we have to be aware that this is the human tendency. And we have to not, you know, we have to pray for churches, and we have to pray for our church and other churches, because it happens in churches. You know, the warnings in the Bible about wolves coming in sheep's clothing. One person in a church just whispering ideas, and suddenly they create havoc and harm amongst all the believers there. And we have to pray that wouldn't happen to us. And if we know any churches where it's happened, we have to pray that the Lord will help them and rescue them. Because a little yeast does so much damage. So Jesus would say to us through this, don't be naive. And secondly, last point is just, and therefore deepen your knowledge of the Bible. Because that's what will protect you. The Bible can be understood at the simplest of levels to be saved. We can run a children's club, and Steve can come across for us and he can explain the gospel in a way that children can understand. The gospel is not for the super intelligent or for the clever, but for any who will listen. Children, illiterate, uneducated, in fact, often those with money and brains are too arrogant to hear. But the Bible is also a big book filled with many ideas, and we need to work through it all to see God's ways and patterns, how they're occurred in Israel, how they're fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, so that we would be protected from that naivety and from that yeast. We need Bible eyes to see the world for what it is, a deep knowledge of Scripture, and we need to pray for that too. It isn't easy. You've had to listen to a psalm this morning written, whatever it was, 3,000 years ago. You've had to listen to a book written 2,000 years ago. You've had to listen to me try and explain some ideas from it and sometimes make sense of them and sometimes not. And it isn't easy, but it is vital. What we've just done in the last few minutes is the protection of our souls. This is not a game. This is vital. And we must pray that the Lord will help us when we do these things, that we will deepen our appreciation of Scripture, and it will shield us on our way to glory until we arrive safely in our Father's home.